Ten. Hup! Better. We are without the services of the organist. The organist and I were having a race to see who would get exhausted first, and she won. She's in the hospital, but she'll be out and with us shortly, I trust. In the meantime, it's a little more difficult to get your attention. Open your Bibles now to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. We continue our study in the doctrine of the angelic conflict. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. Bible conference, of course, begins on Thursday night. So glad that so many of you made it in early. Looks like we have about half of Florida in the congregation tonight. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. Preparation for our study of the Word of God this evening, we'll spend the next few moments in silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity of using the rebound technique if necessary. Therefore, let us pray. Thank you, Father, for keeping us informed with regard to the unseen conflict. There's nothing that we should not be able to understand because you have seen fit to faithfully record in the Word everything with regard to the angelic conflict. And therefore, as we continue our study of this great section dealing with that subject, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us. We thank you for the victory already won at the cross, for the victory that was won in eternity past, for your provision for us against the unseen foe, and for the fact that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And so, Father, we pause to praise you for your faithfulness, for your grace, for the fact that you do all things well, in fact, perfectly, that you have never failed us even once, that you have never let us down, that your love has never changed or vacillated, that your character is perfect and backs up your perfect plan, that you've made it possible for us to rest in the fact that we cannot improve your plan, that we cannot do anything in your plan, that there is no basis for merit or glory belonging to us. And therefore, because of these things, we rejoice in your provision, in Christ's name, amen. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. Hebrews 1, 10. Well, I'll have to revise my view of fundamentalist Christians. I actually saw some good manners demonstrated. You know, when there is no usher, the man always precedes the woman down the aisle and leads her to a seat and then steps back and allows her to go in first. I just saw that perfectly executed. Congratulations. Very unusual. Usually the guy's about six steps behind, looking confused. If he's standing slumped, it means his wife has been chewing him out. and it was handled absolutely perfectly. I stand aghast. Hebrews 1:10. This passage says, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall all wax old as doth a garment." One thing about it, if you get old, you wax old. You've got it coming. Verse 12, "And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up. They shall be changed. But thou art the same." Get this. "And thy years shall not fail." Ponce de Leon went to Florida to try to find this and never did. All he had to do was open a Bible and unroll a scroll and there it is. "Thy years shall not fail." There's the fountain of youth. "But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" In verses 10 through 12, we have the fact that Jesus Christ, who in his humanity defeated Satan, is also eternal God, and his appointment to the place of victory occurred in eternity past. Who is this Jesus Christ who defeated Satan on the cross? Who is this Jesus Christ who is the Savior of all men? Who is this Jesus Christ that in his humanity and in a resurrection body actually ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father where no angelic creature has ever sat? Jesus Christ is known to most of you as your Savior. Some of you understand positional truth and therefore know that you have a personal and a permanent relationship with Him. But this Jesus Christ has done a lot of things besides save you. While He was saving you, He also broke the back of Satan. And in His humanity, He has a position now that is exalted above all angelic creatures. And while the angels in heaven, who are elect, rejoice over this, the fallen angels, who also have access to heaven, if they have teeth, they gnash their teeth, and if they weep and wail, that's exactly what they do whenever they contemplate the cross. If we could be as consistent as angels in our contemplation of the cross, consistent in our rejoicing, as the angels, the fallen angels, are consistent in their wailing, it would really be something. But as a part of the angelic conflict, the victory is won. And God the Father, billions and billions of years ago, so designed the victory so that Jesus Christ in His humanity would be seated at the right hand of the Father. Now the last two verses in our chapter talk about that exaltation of Jesus Christ. But more interesting than that is the fact that Jesus Christ was even willing to leave a good thing to assume something that wasn't nearly as much fun, and that is true humanity. This same Jesus Christ, who in His humanity broke Satan's back, is also, under the hypostatic union, the one who created Satan, the one who created the world. Remember that this world in which we live is the very world which the devil rules. He is the cosmic ruler of this world today. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the ruler of this world. But billions and billions and billions of years ago, this same Jesus Christ brought not only this particular planet called Earth into existence, but the entire universe. And this universe, which has lasted a long, long time, with or without the help of carbon dating, which, by the way, has proved to be inaccurate. But with or without the help of carbon dating, this world has been here a long time and looks as though it might be here a little while longer. But even this world, like a set of clothes is going to wear out, but the Lord Jesus Christ never. That's where we begin now in verse 10. And thou, Lord, this vocative refers to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the actual creator of the universe, of all persons, of all human life of any kind. The same concept is mentioned when man was created. For example, Job 38, 6 and 7 tells us that the angels did some singing at that time. But specifically now we're going to get to the universe and to this planet, which is the center, the battlefield, and the focal point for the angelic conflict. And thou, Lord, in the beginning. However old the earth is, that's in the beginning. Hast laid the foundations. Hast laid the foundations. Aorist active indicative, the themelio, which looks like this in the Greek. T-H-E-M-E-L-I-O-O. Themelio. Now, themelio actually means to establish a foundation after having a perfect plan. So the earth and the entire universe was created after a perfect plan. So thou, Lord, in the beginning has laid the foundation, and this is aorist tense, point of time, which was no point of time at all before time began. So this is the type of aorist from which the word gets its name. The Greek word aorist means occurrence. And this is an occurrence in eternity past. The heavens, that is the universe, the rest of the universe, is the work of thine hands. And this is a quotation from Psalm 102, 25 through 27. Various words are picked out to summarize. Christ, and by the way, this is an anthropomorphism, the hands of Jesus Christ. Hands belong to human beings. So this is called hands is an anthropomorphism. And the reason, because Jesus Christ has more strength in his hands than exists in the entire universe. He has more power in his hands than the entire angelic creation. And so to express the tremendous power of Jesus Christ in comparison to all angelic creation, the heavens are the workmanship of thine hands. The fact that Christ is the creator of everything is found in John 1:3, Colossians 1:16, Hebrews 1:10, our passage, and of course the area from which this was quoted, Psalm 102:25 through 27. Now a contrast is set up between the Lord Jesus Christ and the earth. They refers to the entire universe. They shall perish. Future, middle, indicative of apolumi, to indicate that sometime in the future this earth will be destroyed. A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I. Apolumi means to be destroyed. This is the middle voice, and this means that the earth will act upon itself to destroy itself. This is a reflexive middle. And in the reflexive middle, the subject acts upon itself, and the ingredients for the destruction of the earth are found in the earth, and so these ingredients, the atomic structure of the universe, is in stabilized form. You pull out the plug at any point and start a chain reaction, and you've had it. The whole universe could very easily blow up. And, of course, this is the concept here. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who keeps the universe in its stabilized form. So they, the universe in general, shall perish. This is the indicative mood of apolumi to indicate the reality of this. There is a very excellent passage on the destruction of the universe in 2 Peter 3, 10 through 12. It is alluded to in Revelation 20, 11 and in Revelation 21, 1. By way of contrast with the destruction of the universe. See, the universe has very definite pattern, has very definite order, an order and a pattern which could not just happen. But conjunction of contrast. Thou, And this is a pronoun in the, a proleptic pronoun in the emphatic position. You and only you, Jesus Christ as Creator, remainest. Present active indicative of dia meno, which means to continue through everything. Dia meno. D-I-A-M-E-N-O. Meno means to continue, to abide. Dia means through. Through the destruction of the universe, Jesus Christ will continue. This is the same subject as found at the end of Hebrews chapter 12, where when the universe is destroyed, we will not be destroyed. We're in the universe, but we will not be destroyed. We are in union with Christ. We have a relationship with Christ. The destruction of the universe will not bother us in the least. You and only you remain. You continue. They, the heavens, shall wax old, literally shall become old, future passive indicative here, which means this is still a future event, as a garment, analogy. The best of clothes eventually wear out. Verse 12, the analogy is continued, and as a vesture is a mantle, as a coat, thou shalt fold them up. It's like when winter comes around, you fold up a heavy garment or roll it up. Christ will roll up the heavens like a coat is being rolled up for winter storage. They shall be changed, the universe. Thou art the same. This is amplified later on in John 13:8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thou art present, active, indicative of I me means to keep on being the same. There never will be a time when you are not the same. That's your status now. That will always be your status. You are the same. Your years shall not fail. There is, and this is, of course, a phrase for eternity. And this phrase also applies to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here is the stability, the immutability of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing can destroy Him. He holds the universe together. There is nothing in this universe that can destroy Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ can destroy anything in the universe, but nothing can destroy Him. Now we are the objects of His love. We are the objects of a perfect relationship with Him. And to show you something of His power, that we have now the principle of Operation Footstool in verses 13 and 14. In verse 13, but to which of the angels did God the Father say at any time? Now, to which of the angels is pros plus the accusative. And pros, P-R-O-S, plus the accusative should be translated face to face. With which of His angels? What angel did God ever face and say, sit down at my right hand? When angels walk into the throne room to see God, He doesn't tell them to sit down, and they don't sit down. They stand at attention. No angel ever thought of sitting down in God's presence. Which all goes to prove a point, whether they're good angels or bad angels, they have good manners. I know people in Baraka Church who walk right into the throne room and sit down with them out to buy your leave. They wouldn't even knock at the door. Of course, God would not say, what in the hell are you doing here? But when it comes to manners, even the fallen angels have good manners. I've often wondered, what did the entire angelic creation learn that human beings have not learned on this earth? And why is it this is your homework? Why is it that fundamentalist Christians have the sorriest manners in the world? That's the way it is. I'm sure there are people who must have worse manners. But people who have worse manners than fundamentalist Christians are usually our enemies somewhere, and we're shooting at them. The North Vietnamese have very poor manners. The Chinese communists have atrocious manners. The Russians have terrible manners. I never see a Russian without wanting to give him a boot you know where. They just have lousy manners. But you expect that from those people. You don't expect it from fundamentalist Christians. Angels have good manners, even the bad ones. They would never think of sitting down without permission. Face to face with which of the angels? Which of the angels did he ever face and say? Perfect active indicative of Lego. L-E-G-O. Perfect tense. Active voice, indicative move. And the perfect tense means in all of angelic history. Angelic history may have been billions and billions and billions of years in length. But which of the angels at any time in all of angelic history did he ever tell to sit down? None of them. Now, remember that Jesus Christ as God was always with the Father, and there never was a time when he wasn't with the Father. Always. And the Father doesn't sit or stand because he's God and omnipresent. And the Son doesn't sit or stand because he's God. It is the humanity of Christ as a human being. Human beings sit or stand. Now, this is one of the deepest points we'll ever have in basics. Right now, most of you are sitting down. And why are you sitting down? Well, first of all, because you are equipped to sit down. You are constructed to sit down. It is easier for you to learn while sitting. It is generally more restful physically. Very few people know how to stand up for prolonged periods of time and endure. Military formations where sometimes a battalion will be standing in formation at attention for maybe an hour or so in the hot sun. All of a sudden, some of the men faint. Why? Because they've never learned a little trick, how to bend a little bit at the knees so it looks as though you're still standing at attention, but really you're allowing a little circulation. It's amazing how little tricks like that. Of course, they don't teach those tricks anymore, and so people faint in formation. Human beings can stand and human beings can sit down. Jesus Christ is going to be commanded to sit down as a human being. No one ever walks into the throne room of God and sits down. Satan was the cherub who covered the throne, but in covering the throne, he stood up. Satan never sat down. No angel ever sat down in the throne room. Far as I know, there are no chairs in the throne room, except one. And that's a throne at the right hand of the Father. And that throne was unoccupied until Jesus Christ ascended in resurrection body. All right, that has great significance. Quotation now from Psalm 110:1. Face to face with which of the angels did he, has he said at any time, sit? Now I want to give you a full detailed account of the word sit. The verb is kathemai. K-A-T-H-E-M-A-I. And kathemai means only to sit down. And it means to sit on something. And it's a very dignified word for a king sitting on a throne. Now, all of these verbs, although we do not go into this detail as a rule, have a person, have a number. And this is a second person singular. So it's only addressed to one person, singular. Second person, the Father is addressing someone outside of himself. So this is the second person singular. This is a present tense, but not linear action, sorry. It is a dramatic present. This is one of the most dramatic moments in the history of the universe. When Jesus Christ as a man came into the throne room of the third heaven, and was commanded to sit. This is the active voice. And the active voice with the second person singular means one person is commanded to sit down. One and only one. And that is true for all of history. There is only one person who ever sits in the throne room of God. And then this is the imperative mood. God the Father is commanding the humanity of Christ, the resurrected humanity of Christ. The right hand is the place of highest honor. Until is a conjunction of time, and the conjunction of time anticipates the second advent of Christ when Operation Footstool is completed. Until I make. Now this word make occurs a jillion times in the Bible. Sometimes it's the verb poieo, which means to do or make. But here it is tithemi, which doesn't mean to make at all. T-I-T-H-E-M-I. It means to appoint. And it's an aorist active subjunctive. The aorist tense is the point of time, the second advent. The active voice, this is the work of God. The subjunctive mood, going with the aorist tense, indicates an indefinite temporal clause, and in the Greek, a future event certain to come to pass, but at the time unknown, is presented by an indefinite temporal clause. So this aorist active subjunctive of tithemi is an indefinite temporal clause. A future event certain to occur, but at the time, the time of that event unknown at the time of writing. Thine enemies, a reference to the fallen angels, Satan plus all the demons. The word enemy is used for the fallen angels also in Matthew 5:35. The next phrase is not correctly translated. Till I make thine enemies the footstool of your foot, literally. We have the word footstool here all right, but we have another word too. The word for footstool, hupopodion. H-U-P-O-P-O-D-I-O-N. Hupopodion. Hupopodion means footstool. And that's all right so far. But the rest of it indicates even more than that. A footstool is something that existed at the time of writing. A footstool is something that has existed apparently since man had to prop his feet on something. So apparently, sometime in the very ancient past, someone got the idea of propping their feet. And that's what hupopodion is. But it is also followed by a genitive plural of the noun pous. P-O-U-S. And in the genitive plural, that means feet. And this is called a footstool of your feet. And a footstool of your feet does not mean a footstool where you prop up your feet. It means to walk all over your enemies. It is an idiom for military victory. It means your enemies are out flat on the ground and you walk on them. In World War II, there was a combined operation between British and American troops going up through central Italy. There were two very famous American divisions involved. One was the 2nd Infantry Division, and one was the 36th, the Texas Division. And these two organizations did a very excellent job of killing the enemy. And as they killed the enemy, they would just move up into the area. In those days, no one counted the dead. This counting the dead is something that newspaper people have put the pressure on the army. And the army, practically every officer in combat now, makes a liar out of himself or exposes his troops unnecessarily to count dead. But they didn't count the dead in those days. Instead, in that generation, did a very simple thing. There was an area where both the 2nd Division and the 36th were moving up, and it was time to stop for lunch. Lunch was going to be sea ration. And so as they stopped for lunch, they needed picnic tables. You know how it is when you're having a picnic. You like to have picnic tables. And they fixed up a very nice setup. They would sit on the ground, and they would use the body of a dead German. And they would prop their sea ration up and open it up. And then they would spread it out. And then they'd eat right off the body of a dead German. And a British officer, a British general, happened to be going through on an inspection trip. And he stopped, and he couldn't believe it. He stood there for about 20 minutes looking and with his mouth open. And finally got his mouth closed again, and he said, "These are the toughest soldiers in all of history." He said, "I've never seen anything like this, ever." Well, somewhere, someone in the past did the same thing. They stood on the bodies of their enemies, dead. Now, this is a concept, a literal concept, but also a mental attitude. The only good enemy is a dead enemy. And dead enemies, you can use them for chairs or footstools or tables. But that's all they're good for. Now, some of you ladies are turning white. Before you faint, I want to tell you something. You're free to faint if you want to for one reason. Because American soldiers in the past ate off of the dead bodies of enemies. Now, I'll tell you something better than that. Some American officers, in celebrating victory, clean up the skull of an enemy and drink out of the skull of an enemy. George S. Patton III did that before he left Vietnam. So there's still a few of the old-timer types left. Now, you girls don't like that type of thing. Well, you're supposed to stay home and wait. I smile as I say that. But if a war is fought properly, that is the attitude toward the enemy. And it's an attitude that goes back to the ancient world. The Romans did this. The Greeks did this in the days when they were powerful and when they had freedom and when they knew how to fight. Now, I'm sure that you have had a picnic or two, and you maybe have complained about ants in the picnic basket. But you see, if you had just remembered to find a dead enemy, put the basket on there, you wouldn't have any trouble. Now, what I'm saying to you is this. One of the principles of a true fighting concept is a dead enemy. And a dead enemy can no longer harm you, so you can relax around him. You can stand on him. You can eat off of his chest. Anything you want to do. He's dead. He's out. And that's what's going to happen to Satan and all the fallen angels. They are going to become the footstool of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you something about the so-called, boy, if there ever was a misinterpretation, it's turn the other cheek. You must remember that Jesus said, "I have come to divide families." He said, "There will never cease to be wars until I return." And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have the whole fallen angel crowd as a footstool. Going to stand on them. Now that's what he's going to do to the angels when he comes back. You know what he's going to do to human beings? Well, it's described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's described in Joel. It's described in Isaiah 63. He's going to slaughter the unbelievers at Armageddon until the blood runs as high as a horse's saddle for 238 miles. That's the way it's described in Revelation. It takes 7 months to bury the dead. Now that's turning the other cheek. There's one of the most blasphemous things in the world is to associate Jesus Christ with any peacenik, any liberal. Jesus Christ was not liberal. Jesus Christ did not have short hair or long hair. He had short hair. And Jesus Christ was not a peacenik. And Jesus Christ was the one who gave the command, sell your extra suit of clothes and buy a sword. But sadly enough, we get a lot of mixed up people today, and they are the devil's own, and they are fronting their peacenik ideas with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And God the Father Himself says, I will make your enemies a footstool. They'll all be flat. The angels will be casualties. These are the fallen angels. I will appoint your enemies the footstool of your feet. Your feet will walk on them. All right. Doctrine, Operation Footstool. 8 points. Operation Footstool. Point one. Israel is under the fifth cycle of discipline during the church age and no longer represents the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. Israel has not represented Christ since the administration of the fifth cycle of discipline. They will again, of course, in the millennium, but in the meantime, this is the church age. They also will again in their own age, at least 144,000 will. Two, Israel is replaced by the church on earth. The church on earth is known as the body of Christ. The church in heaven is known as the bride. Now, there are many passages on the church as the body of Christ. We've covered them before. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 14. Romans 12, 3 and 4. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Ephesians 2, 16. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. Ephesians 5, 23 and 24. Colossians 1, 18. Colossians 1, 24. Colossians 2, 19. On and on and on. And the church is called the body of Christ. And in Colossians 1:18, Christ is called the head, and the church, as it were, is the body. The church on earth is the body. In heaven, it will be known as the bride. Point three, the body of Christ is made up of any Jew or any Gentile who personally believes in Jesus Christ. And once a person believes in Jesus Christ, he is no longer a Jew, he is no longer a Gentile. Biblically, he is a member of the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is being prepared on earth by means of the baptism of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For the very moment that any believer, any Jew or any Gentile becomes a believer, at that moment he has entered into union with Christ. Colossians 2:10. Point four. When the body is completed, then occurs the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 57. The rapture of the church is a resurrection. Here's the church age. And in the rapture of the church is taken out. The dead in Christ shall rise first. The word is rapture or resurrection. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So everyone who has died during the church age gets a resurrection body at this point, and all who were alive at that point. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18. Point 5. Once the rapture occurs, the body becomes the bride of Christ, and the preparation of the bride occurs in heaven during the tribulation. Here is the church age. At the end of the church age, rapture. Then we have the tribulation, which is the end of the Jewish age, then the second advent. The church is the bride in heaven, while the tribulation, the end of the age of Israel, is occurring on earth. So point 5 occurs in heaven, preparation of the bride in heaven. 1, the bride receives a resurrection body. 1 John 3:1 and 2, Philippians 3:21, 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 57. 2, the bride no longer possesses the old sin nature, Philippians 3:21. And 3, all human good accumulated during lifetime on the earth is destroyed. The bride is cleansed from human good. 1 Corinthians 3:12 and 15. That's wood, hay, and stubble. It's burned. A lot of people are going to get a shock. All these program people, all these people that hustle around the church and make points, they're going to have a big fire. 6, the bride returns with Christ at the second advent. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, Revelation 19, 6 through 8. 7, then comes Operation Footstool. Remember, this is the footstool of his feet. And under Operation Footstool, Satan is imprisoned. Revelation 20, 1 through 3. Secondly, fallen angels or demons are removed from the earth. Zechariah 13:2, Colossians 2:15, 1 Corinthians 15:24 and 25, and this is going to be accomplished by believers. It's very interesting at the second advent of Christ, when Christ comes back, he destroys the whole Armageddon crowd. He destroys all the human beings. He wipes them out. He also takes all the unbelievers and casts them into fire, baptism of fire. Now, Jesus Christ personally handles all human beings. But behind Jesus Christ is the church, the bride. And this body will be completed when the number of believers in it is equal to the number of demons operating under Satan. And one believer will knock one demon off the earth. So the demons are removed, one per person. And that's always been a fascinating thing to me from the grace standpoint, because the most carnal believer who ever lived, whoever you are, wherever you are, you're gonna knock one demon out too. Crack him right off the earth. I've knocked a few people out in my day. I'm looking forward to knocking out a demon. 8. Well, by the way, you can always tell when you knock a person out. Generally speaking, you might be interested to know. If you're moving fast and you cork someone and there are about 8 places where you can knock a person out immediately, generally speaking, in most cases, they will not fall backward. They'll fall forward. They'll either fall forward or sideward. They go straight down if they're really out. If they fall backward, the thing you better do is move in and hit them with something in a hurry while they're still down there, because they're not out yet. Momentum will cause a person to go backward and off balance. And I've seen many a little tricky deal pulled in the ring, where the guy is really not out at all, but he fakes around and gets up by the count of 9. He's in real good shape because he wasn't hurt. He just slipped. But boy, when they're out, it's beautiful. They just go straight down in a heap. And it's a beautiful sight to see if you happen to be in the other end. Point 8. the removal of demons changes the environment of the earth. What does it mean to have demons off the earth? First of all, it means no more religion. And that'll be a great day. No more religion. 1 Corinthians 10, 20 and 21 tells us that religion is the devil's communion table. Demon operation in religion is the devil's communion table. That means all doctrine of demons, all false doctrine will be removed. 1 Timothy 4, 1. And that means Operation Footstool is the first step toward once again having perfect environment on the earth. Now, perfect environment deals with nature. It deals with angels, fallen angels. It deals with a lot of things. The perfect environment of the millennium, for example, nature is going to be changed. The desert will blossom like a crocus. There will no longer be any deserts, and there will no longer be any lack of water, and there will be perfect production agriculturally. And it will be very beautiful on the earth. All beautiful scenery will be restored. Even southern New Mexico will look beautiful. Now, the changes also occur in animal life. The lion will lie down by the lamb, and the child can put his hand in a cobra's den, and so on. There will be no wild animals anymore. People under control. The fallen angels are all removed, and you have perfect environment on the earth. That's the only way you can do it. So the first step for a perfect environment is going to be the removal of religion. No one will be trying to speak in tongues. No faker, so-called divine healer, will be spouting over television. No one will be offering to send oily rags. There will be no Christian education programs and seminaries. All the gimmicks will go. And that won't be half bad. Verse 14. Now, under verse 14, are they not all? What about angels? These are the elect angels. We've just seen what happened to the fallen angels. What about the elect angels? Are not all the elect angels ministering spirits? Now, what does that mean? Well, the word ministering is the key. Liturgikos. Looks like this in the Greek. L-E-I-T-U-R-G-I-K-O-S. Liturgikos. That's what an elect angel is. Now, angels are more powerful than we are, have greater strength, greater ability, and all the rest, but they are subordinate spirits. The word ministering spirits, liturgikos, means subordinate. Are they not all subordinate spirits sent forth? Present, passive, participle, apostello. A-P-O-S-T-E-L-L-O. The passive voice means they are commanded to go forth and they obey. They are subordinate. Sent forth, present passive participle. Not for them, but dia plus the accusative. Because of them. Not for them, but because of them. Sent forth because of them. Because of whom? Because of us. Guess what? Right now, elect angels are obeying God. They are sent forth from heaven. They are subordinate spirits. They are sent forth for our protection, for our use in the angelic conflict. Literally then, being sent forth because of them who are about to inherit deliverance. You notice it says who shall be, but that is a participle which means about. Who are about to inherit deliverance. The word salvation is actually deliverance, and this is the final deliverance of the body. Deliverance here refers to the rapture. It hasn't occurred yet, but it will. Now, actually, this is the doctrine of the guardian angel. God has made elect angels who are superior to you, your servants. They have been subordinated to you. Liturgikos. They have been subordinated to you to minister to you in this unseen conflict. So this is the present result of the angelic conflict. Jesus Christ in his humanity is seated at the right hand of the Father. Since he is seated there, he is superior to all angels, to which of the angels said he at any time, sit down till I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. He didn't say that to any of them. But since he is seated there, angels, the elect angels, are now sent to be subordinated to us. Ministers protecting us. This is the guardian angel concept. I'm sure that all of you will want to have a chat with your guardian angel. We've all had some close squeaks, and we're not even aware of them. And the guardian angel is on the job for that. So the next time in the middle of a long, hot summer, when you complain about not having a maid to do this and that, just remember you have an angel. Now in chapter 2 goes right on with the angelic conflict. The angelic conflict is a warning to the human race. The fact that angels are divided into two groups is a warning to unbelievers in the human race to be sure to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The warning to the human race is given in verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, dia tuto, because of this, literally. D-I-A-T-O-U-T-O. And this is the accusative, so it should be because of this. Because of Operation Footstool. Because of the angelic conflict. Because angels are divided into two groups, and there has been and there is a conflict. The human race is warned that no fallen angel would exist as a fallen angel unless that fallen angel had at some time before man was created rejected whatever salvation was provided for the angelic race. So the human race is warned not to reject Christ as Savior. For any member of the human race who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ, he will share the same destiny as the fallen angels, which is the lake of fire, Matthew chapter 25. So this warning is especially pertinent to Jewish unbelievers on the eve of their fifth cycle of discipline. Remember that the book of Hebrews was written in 67 AD, just 3 years before Israel, Judah, went out under the fifth cycle. In 70 AD, the Jewish nation will be destroyed and will not be revived under God until the second advent. And therefore, the only way that these Jews can turn cursing into blessing is to personally believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the writer of Hebrews, undoubtedly a Jew himself, says, because of this, we, and he is referring to the Jewish race. Remember, this is the epistle to the Hebrews. We, and the writer is identifying himself with Jewish unbelievers in order to evangelize them, to challenge them. He is identifying himself with Jewish unbelievers to warn them of coming disaster. We ought. This becomes a particle. Looks like this in the Greek. Dei. D-E-I. And dei actually indicates a logical necessity to those who are encumbered by religion to get out from under religion and to believe in Christ. Principle from this particular particle is this. Religion is your greatest enemy and accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior. The most difficult background from which to believe in Christ is a religious background. And the more religion you have, the more difficult it is for you to see God's grace as portrayed by the work of Christ on the cross. Religion is the greatest enemy to evangelism. Therefore, we ought to give heed. Present active infinitive of pros echo. P-R-O-S-E-C-H-O. Pros echo. Present active infinitive. It means to apply the mind to something. It means to observe by concentrating. And you have to concentrate on two things here. Operation Footstool, the angelic conflict has divided the angelic race, the elect angels and the fallen angels, both of which we have studied. And since this existed before man, now that man is in the picture to resolve it, this conflict continues, and man is warned that there is a division in the angelic race and that the fallen angels are doomed to the lake of fire, and the unbeliever in the human race will share that same lake of fire. And therefore, you need to concentrate on the subject. Therefore, we need to concentrate. Concentrate the mind. Now, the more earnest is a comparative adverb, perisoteros. Looks like this. P-E-R-I-S-S-O-T-E-R-O-S. More earnest means an amplification of concentration. Life, at its best, is always an amplified concentration. No matter what it is that's being accomplished. Concentration comes from self-discipline. This is why some people with lots of ability never succeed. They have no ability to concentrate on anything. And if you can't concentrate on something, you can't concentrate on anything. All great people in life have been concentrators. Great lovers are concentrators. That's why, the guy that couldn't make it in school because he didn't concentrate, he can't make it with a doll either. Same reason. Can't concentrate. You gals that think that some jackass who's a lousy student and has no self-discipline is cute, you're kidding yourself. That guy is a walking piece of frustration as far as you're concerned. No matter what you do in life, self-discipline and concentration is of vital importance. You can't even have fun unless you're a concentrator. That's why some people go to a party and never have fun. I mean a good party, not a church party. They can't concentrate. Dave, I want that guy Warren for the last time. We have some hippies that think this is a camp, gypsy camp. You go in and out as you please. One thing about hippies, their manners only smell more than their bodies. That's another thing about hippies. They can't concentrate either. And I want to tell you something. A person can have all the ability in the world and be a genius and get on drugs and he's had it. LSD is a guarantee that your mind will float for the rest of your life. You lose the ability to concentrate. Marijuana is designed to keep you from concentrating. And some things are hard and they demand concentration. Concentration means ability. And I mean in anything. I don't care whether it's a sport. They even tell me you have to concentrate in golf. You have to concentrate in football. You watch some lineman going up the line and he turns around and talks to the guy next to him. Some guard. Am I supposed to pull on this or not? See, he's lost his concentration. You know, many a great football team is ruined because the lineman can't concentrate. Especially in systems that call for pulling or cross-blocking. See, cross-blocking always gives a ball carrier a great opportunity. And it takes concentration. And a great, big, hulking, lumbering lineman who has speed and agility and power and size, all he needs to be really great is just one thing, the ability to concentrate. And every ball carrier will call him blessed for 4 years. He's great. Let me tell you something. Even making money is a matter of concentration. Now I realize that occasionally someone is walking, going out hunting, and they're walking along and they stumble and they fall and their face falls into an oil hole. Obviously that isn't concentration. There always has to be an exception. But money, which is made through putting together packages, is made through concentration. Anything in life that is done well demands concentration. And the Christian way of life is no exception. And as a matter of fact, Bible class has actually been a means of teaching people to learn to concentrate. The ingredients of concentration, recognition of authority, self-discipline. And you don't even have to be interested in a subject to concentrate on it. Once you have the ability to concentrate, you can master the subject. And the objective is to be able to master something by concentrating on it. The ability to concentrate under pressure is the principle of military leadership. No extra charge for more earnest. Now you know what earnest is, and earnest isn't earnest. So giving the more earnest heed means to give strong concentration to the things, dative of advantage, referring to doctrine, the angelic conflict, the role of the Lord Jesus Christ, Operation Footstool, which we have heard, aorist passive participle of akouo, A-K-O-U-O, akouo. Now, akouo is in the aorist tense, and here it refers to the point at which either a member of the human race hears the gospel, or by analogy, coming up from the next passage, the next two verses, any time an angelic creature heard whatever was comparable to the gospel. We do not know the way of salvation in angelic history before man existed. But there was some way by which angels were divided into elect and fallen. The passive voice in the Greek, the subject receives the action of the verb. And in this case, we have received the gospel. And this is a participle. The action of the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb, we should let them slip. Lest at any time, we should let them slip. So you hear the gospel before you reject the gospel. That was true of angels. That's true of mankind. All right, we should let them slip is the aorist active subjunctive of para rao. P-A-R-R-E-O. There should be an A here. Now, in fact, it looks like this. P-A-R-A-R-R-E-O. Para-ra-o. Now, para is not only a preposition of immediate source, but it also has an extra meaning at times. It means past or by. And ra'o, a verb, means to flow. So this word meant to drift past, to glide by. To go by something, to glide by something, means to reject it. To walk by something, rejecting it. So this is a strong verb of rejection, means to flow by. It's like being stood up. The gospel is being stood up. Do you ever have a girl walk by you? This is, of course, only an application of man. You were going to say hello with a big smile, and she walks right by as if she didn't know she does, of course. And as she goes by, she says, toodaloo. That's what this means. It means to say toodaloo to the gospel. And that's strong. Of course, some of you girls don't know what I'm talking about. You're sitting there like a bump on you know what. You haven't used that against some man? Girls, where have you been? Some girls just don't have any discernment, I guess. Now, this verb is meaningful because the Jews who rejected Christ at the time this was written will be involved in the siege of Jerusalem some 3 years later, and they will be in the midst of one of the greatest catastrophes in human history. And their warning is given prior to this time in Luke 21, 20 through 24. Now the analogy to the judgment of fallen angels in verses 2 and 3. For if the prophecies of a first-class condition, if and it's true, if the word spoken by angels is the way you have it. Now the word for word is logos, which means doctrine here. L-O-G-O-S, what you think. And actually it refers to specific doctrine, the gospel. It refers to gospel-type doctrine, whatever gospel the angels had. Now, certain angels responded to God's salvation, whatever it was, and they were saved. If the word spoken through angels. The word spoken here is laleo, which means to communicate. Angels communicated to angels. L-A-L-E-O. Aorist passive participle. Aorist tense, occurrence in eternity past. Passive voice, the information which angels used to witness to other angels was received. And by angels is dia plus the genitive and should be through angels. Angels witnessing to angels. Was steadfast. Aorist active indicative of genomai means to become. It wasn't was, it was something that became. G-I-N-O-M-A-I. Genomai. Became, and the word steadfast. What are you all closing your notebooks for? You know every time you close one of them, it goes click. Now you keep clicking those notebooks and I'll just talk an extra 10 minutes. That goes for candy wrappers too. Steadfast does not mean steadfast. Bebaios. B-E-B-A-I-O-S. Bebaios means inviolable. If the word communicated through angels became inviolable. And this is a first class condition, and it's true. All right, and it was. So this is the prophecies. And every transgression, parabasis, does not mean transgression. Parabasis, P-A-R-A-B-A-S-I-S, means to step over a line. Means deviation from the truth here. Rejection. And every overt act of stepping beyond the boundary. This is rejection of Christ. And disobedience. This means deviation. Received. Aorist active indicative of lambano. Received, of course, from God, who is just, who is fair. L-A-M-B-A-N-O. And this is the point of time, divorced from time and perpetuated forever, and has to do with the angelic trial and the sentence passed. The sentence passed is Matthew 25, 41. That sentence is passed but not executed as yet. A just recompense of reward. Four words to translate one Greek word. The Greek word is misthop, Miss Apodosia looks like this. M-I-S-A-P-O-D-O-S-I-A. You can see why it took four words. That's just one word in the Greek. Now, this word, misthos, the first part of this, means wages. Apodidomi means to receive back. So it means to receive from your own free will. Fallen angels who rejected Christ as Savior are going to receive, as a result of their own free will, the lake of fire. Now the apodosis goes on in verse 3, and the application. If this is true, if angels rejecting whatever gospel was offered are going to spend eternity in the lake of fire, how shall we, human beings inferior to angels, escape if we neglect so great salvation? How is an interrogative adverb, and it is a very strong POS. This interrogative adverb actually begins the apodosis, and it's very, very strong. We, the writer again identifies himself with Jewish unbelievers living in Jerusalem in 67 A.D. How shall we escape? This is the future middle indicative of ek fugo. Very strong words in here. E-K-P-H-E-U-G-O. Fugo means to escape. Ek fugo means to escape out from the judgment. See, the angels have not been placed in the lake of fire yet. That's in the future, the end of the millennium. But they have not escaped and will not escape. How shall we, members of the human race who reject Christ as Savior, how shall we escape? The middle voice is reflexive, indicating that the only escape is free will, positive volition toward the gospel. If we neglect, this is a conditional aorist active participle, ameleo. These are all strange words and very strong words. A-M-E-L-E-O. Ameleo. And ameleo is, meleo means to have a care for something, and ah means not to have a care for something. And it's a very strong word for rejection. It should be translated disregard. How shall we escape if we disregard negative volition? So great salvation. So great salvation is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Which, a qualitative relative pronoun whose antecedent is salvation. Which salvation? Or literally, since it's a qualitative pronoun, relative pronoun should be, which kind of salvation? See, it's true salvation. At first, this is the evangelistic ministry of Jesus Christ, began to be spoken by the Lord. Jesus Christ began this during his earthly ministry. And again, to be spoken here is laleo, which means to communicate. L-A-L-E-O. Which was communicated through the Lord, dia plus the genitive. Was confirmed, aorist passive indicative of bebaio. This is the verb form now. This should be B-E-B-A-I-O-O. And this means to ratify, to render constant and unwavering, to ratify and establish. Which began to be spoken by the Lord, was ratified, received ratification, passive voice, unto us. The writer of the Hebrews was not one of the original apostles, but it was ratified by them that heard. He was a second generation. By them that heard would refer to the apostles. The aorist active participle of akouo here actually refers to the apostles. So whoever the writer is, he is not one who saw Jesus Christ. He's a second generation man. That means the writer of Hebrews is not the apostle Paul. He could not be. He faced the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. All right, this means in verse 4 that special evangelism is going to occur to the Jews in those last 3 years before the fifth cycle. And this special evangelism is again related to the angelic conflict, and the hows and whys of it we'll see next week as we continue with this passage. Thank you now, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.